Start the recording. How about that? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis. We are still in Genesis, but we're gaining ground. We are approaching the end. We've covered... It's a very tedious chapter. It goes through the sons of Ham. It goes through the sons of Japheth. Japheth first, then Ham. And I think we wrapped up the last of Ham last week. We'll maybe tie together a loose end here today. And then we'll start looking at the sons of Shem. And when we get to the sons of Shem, now we're talking, because this is the line of Christ. This is the line of promise. This is the line that is then built upon for the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so I'm not saying it's a more important part of the chapter. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and the Japhetic elements, the Hamitic elements, they're edifying. We have to learn them, we have to know them, we have to understand where Genesis 10 fits in human history, but it is the Semitic branch with Shem, the descendants of Shem, that produces the Christ, and that's how we're all saved here today. So looking forward to this chapter. This is also the portion of the chapter that gets expanded. It gets repeated and expanded in chapter 11. So we'll have the Tower of Babel, and then we'll have another Semitic genealogy that takes us from Shem down to Abraham, and that sets the table for chapter 12 and the rest of the Bible. So pretty important stuff. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for the equipping that you have supplied for each born-again believer in this present church age. Father, that we have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that when we're in fellowship, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that on an occasion such as this, we have the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just cling to these grace provisions, and we give you the praise and glory that on this day you will glorify your Son through the teaching of your word. This is our spiritual service of worship, Father, and I thank you as we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have pretty much wrapped up everything we need to deal with the Canaanites. Remember, Canaan was the fourth of the four listed sons of Ham, and so whether they were technically in age order or not, we can't specifically guarantee, but he was the fourth one that's listed, and then his descendants are the ones that we know the best, because all of these Canaanites, from as we see them here, became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And we're very familiar with these names because of the cities and the people groups that then followed in the Old Testament history. Also the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite. Okay? I hope you memorized all those. There's going to be a quiz later on as we deal with all of these ites. And most of them we don't know a whole lot about, other than the fact that they were included among the people that were destroyed when God sent Israel into the promised land. This land, before it was the promised land, was the land of the Canaanite. But they lost that land. That land was sovereignly removed from them. In fact, it was taken from them before they were ever born, because it's a part of the curse that was bestowed upon Ham and Ham's son Canaan back in Genesis chapter 9. And so I want to make sure we don't lose this as we move forward from cursing to blessing, as we cross over from the Canaanites to the descendants of Shem. So, as we look at it here, and again, I keep highlighting these and keep showing where on the map these things can be found, and then showing on the table where, I should have flown this out earlier, let's try that, there we go. You have the same utilities and tools in your Logos software that I have in my Logos software. So you can bring up this table of nations, as long as you have the biblical people diagrams resource in your library. And this is it. This is the table. These are all 70 of the names that are found in Genesis chapter 10, including the three broad divisions of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the descendants from there. And so, and then, of course, you can zoom and you can pan and you can get, we dealt with... seven sons of Japheth and seven grandsons of Japheth. It was seven and seven that were listed in those early verses in chapter 10. And we don't believe that that was the totality of every Japhetic descendant ever, but those were the 14 that were specifically spotlighted by the Lord in this chapter. And that's a huge difference. These are the people groups that are going to impact Israel from the Exodus and onward. And so we want to understand the context for Genesis 10 being written by Moses in the course of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. So we had Japheth, and then here lately we've been dealing with Ham. And I know it seems like we've been in the Ham portion for decades, but really it hasn't been that many weeks. We've been dealing with Ham. Cush is the first one listed. Then Mizraim, otherwise known as Egypt, the second listed. Then Put. By the way, Put is the third one listed, but we don't have any descendants of Put given anywhere in this genealogical record or throughout the Old Testament. We don't know about the clans and the people groupings and the other divisions. In fact, we have prophetic studies on Put, where Put is kind of a flunky or a lackey or an assistant to Egypt and other things in the future. That's why there's no descendants listed there under Put. And then Canaan, all right? So Canaan. This is where we're dealing now. And the first two are proper names. Sidon is a proper name. There was a boy, and his name was Sidon. And he built a city, named it after himself. And all of the inhabitants thereafter were known as Sidonians, based upon the city where they were born and raised and the forefather of their people group, Sidon the person. Same thing with Heth. Heth the person. And the descendants of Heth were known as Hittites, okay? They were one of two different groups that were known as Hittites. And sometimes people will confuse the Anatolian Hittites from the Canaanite Hittites. And I don't recall that I've stressed this. Maybe that's my fault. I should have stressed this more. So that when you have other Hittites, for example, that are going to war with Egypt and going to war with Assyria and the more famous Hittites in modern-day Turkey, what's known as the Anatolian Plateau, those are not these Canaanite Hittites, okay? They were different. And then you're going to ask me the tricky question, which group did Uriah the Hittite belong to? The husband of Bathsheba when David committed adultery there. Was he a southern Hittite or a northern Hittite? And I don't have the answer to that, so let me know if you figure it out. All right, so that is what we've covered so far. Now for the home stretch of Genesis chapter 10, and this gets us to our Shemitic line, okay, or Semitic line, or what have you. And we're kind of trapped by our modern language, our modern culture, everything that centers on anti-Semitism or anti-Semitic. It's kind of used, anything that's Semitic is viewed as being a synonym for everything that's Jewish. But I want you to understand that the line of Shem is so much broader than just the Hebrews, so much broader than Israel, so much broader than the Jews, okay? And so we got to specifically, if you want to be technical about it, the Judeans are only one tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, when we talk about the Jews, that comes from Judea, we're kind of using it as an expression to apply to all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? So we'll say more on that as we get to the Abrahamic covenant. The sons of Shem, he's got five of them, and then we're going to get grandsons in this chapter, and then we're actually going to drill down. This chapter is going to drill down, and chapter 11 drills down even more. How did that happen? Anyway, we're going to drill down Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber. We're even going to put a missing person in there. And then the sons of Eber are Peleg and Joktan. And then the chapter is going to conclude with 13 sons of Joktan in a great big spread there, okay? So he did a lot, or Mrs. Joktan did a lot, as she birthed these 13 boys and however many daughters came in the process. All right, are we ready? So then let's look at these. Before we get to the line of Shem, however, I just want to remind you about Sidon and Heth and all these guys. Once we get through the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, okay, then it says, and afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And so we have a reference here. We just identify it for what it is. We accept the plain language for what it is. Afterward. How long is that? Okay. How long is afterward? Is that a month later, a year later, 100 years later? What is the afterward about? And what is the hinge event that is the marking division between before and after related to that, which we're going to get to because it's the Tower of Babel. It's going to be the dispersion, what God enforces in chapter 11. We just have clues in chapter 10. We have references to languages that don't appear until chapter 11, but they're hinted at here in chapter 10. Likewise, the spread abroad afterward. The families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Now, I want to stress, there's all of these different ites, right? Seven of them or more. You got all of these ites, or there's actually 11 of them. But they're all counted as Canaanites, okay? They're all counted as Canaanites. They are the Canaanite people, and they identify as such. So they speak Canaanite, for example. You don't have a division of the languages where the Jebusites are speaking Jebusite, and the Amorites are speaking Amorite, and the Girgashites are speaking Girgashite. These are clans within the larger umbrella of Canaanite, and they are identifying as such. I think that's significant, and they will continue to identify as such even into the rest of Genesis, into Exodus, and the conquest. These are the folks that are slated for destruction. We got to be clear on that. So all 11 of these families, plural families, but they are co-located in the territory, singular territory, of the Canaanite. And this is just an observation we make here in verses 18 and 19 when we see it here, and you read it in the Hebrew, and you see afterward the families, okay, michpacha in the Hebrew, but it's plural families of the Canaanite, singular noun, were spread abroad. And the territory, singular, the territory of the Canaanite. And then we have a boundaries that are delineated. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And so you can do the map work on this as well. Just pick, you know, right-click at the location, pull up the map in your Logos software, and it'll show you the boundaries. What you're going to find here, we have roughly the boundaries that are later described as the Promised Land. The land that's given, is taken away from the Canaanites, and it's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's given to a new people group, a people group that is birthed in Egypt. It's birthed in bondage. It's birthed and then brought forth through the Red Sea, and then it's brought through the wilderness and brought into the land. A new people group is being established, okay? And God gives them this land. So part of what we have to deal with, okay? We have to, and we don't run away from this. We don't deny this. Some of the liberals today will, they will, this becomes their whipping post. This becomes their tool to describe our God as a moral monster, to say that our God is a genocidal maniac and he orders the massacre of these poor, innocent, you know, Canaanite people. Every man, woman, and child, every animal, if it breathes, that kind of thing. And there is language to that effect. We don't deny that, okay? But then we also add to it other language, okay? This is the God. Remember, this whole chapter is in the aftermath of Noah's flood, okay? Have you forgotten that? This whole chapter is dealing with Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, when God exterminated all of humanity, right? And so let's have that as a context and a perspective, and let's realize that not only are we dealing with humanity, we're dealing with the angelic conflict, we're dealing with the angels, and that this curse upon Canaan, before any of them were born, before any of these Canaanites came along, did not keep any individual Canaanite from getting saved. And we have so many examples. Rahab the harlot's a believer. She's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. We're going to see her in heaven when we get there. Individual Canaanites get saved, even as their nations are removed from human history. As their nations are removed, it's not their land anymore. They no longer have national sovereignty over a territory. So when we read verse 19 here, the territory of the Canaanite, for now, extended from Sidon, and this information here, that was their territory until God ended it, right? And he ended it in grace. He ended it with mercy. He ended it. He even gave them an additional 400 years to repent. He said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so part of the reason why the bondage for Israel in Egypt was as long as it was because God was being gracious to the Canaanites there in the opportunity that they had for repentance. We're going to have more to say on that as well. All 11 of these families are subject to the curse of Canaan, made subservient to Japhetic and Shemitic people groups. Okay, so I just want to remind you of this before we move on to the last branch of the chapter. When we're dealing with the Canaanites, this is not true of Cush, not true of Mizraim, not true of Put, not true, it's not applied to all of Ham, is what I'm saying. Anybody that calls it the curse of Ham is wrong. It's not the curse of Ham, and it's not a racial thing against the descendants of Ham. It is specifically limited to Canaan, the youngest of the sons of Ham. In case you need a reminder, it's Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27. This is after he wakes up. Noah had been drunk. Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. They got off the ark, whatever length of time it was, for them to plant a vineyard, for them to have houses. The other indication is that the time had gone by. And Ham saw the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The big clue there is he's the father of Canaan in his capacity in the sin pattern that he had here. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. The other brothers made very careful in their efforts to cover their father's shame. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now it's left a little bit obscure, right? There's a little bit of a tactful way this is being communicated. It's not as graphic as movie makers would make it today, okay? But we just read it for the way it's described. And we see what the sin patterns are of the Canaanites in later chapters. And it's pretty obvious. All right. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Notice, he's not cursing Ham, but it was Ham, the father of Canaan, that did that to him. And so the curse that's pronounced as curse is a curse upon Canaan and upon them as a people group. We're talking about the ethno-linguistic Canaanites. We're not talking about individual men or women or children. Individuals can still get saved. But cursed be Canaan. So maybe we should write a song. Right? We have a song like God Bless America. Here's a song, God Curse Canaan. But see, that's God's dealings with a people group. And from the point they were established, from the point he scattered them at Babel, from the point he locked them in, why did he lock them in there? Because they were cursed. And he put them where he wanted them so he could then turn cursing into blessing and make that territory the promised land. The land of Canaan is now the land of Israel. It is the promised land, okay? It's not the land of Palestine. That's an insult. That's the Romans denying that the land of Israel is the land of Israel. Anyway, more to say on that. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Now I want you to notice something. Even in the curse, there's still grace. When you think about the nature of slavery, the nature of being a servant, the nature of these things, for what it was in the ancient world and even in modern times, Jesus came as a servant, did he not? And can a servant not be blessed? And if a servant embraces the role as a servant, could even a servant people group be blessed so far as they identify with the purpose of God in their people group's servitude? Okay? So a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Brothers, that's Japheth and Shem. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That's how we know the line of Christ proceeds through Shem. Let Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth. And I love this too. I should have highlighted this when we were in chapter 9. Notice, blessing is one thing, and enlarging is something else. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. We Americans tend to conflate those. You know, blessing means larger. Blessing means more, bigger, better. Okay? Anyway. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Canaan is now the servant of both Shem and Japheth, so long as Japheth is dwelling in the tents of Shem. So if the Japhetic people groups are oriented to the God of Shem, if they're oriented to the plan of God for their people group, then they have this as a blessing. So this is the curse, and it applies to the Canaanites, and this is what we're going to see. And even with that curse, and we highlighted it already, we talked about the believers of Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They were Amorites, but they were allies of Abraham, and they were blessed as they blessed Abraham. Same thing with the Jebusites. We saw a Jebusite that was blessed in the days of David. We had Aruna, the Jebusite, who had a threshing floor, and he was blessed in the days of David. And then we had Heth and the sons of Heth. Had other examples there. All right. Just keep this in mind. If, in fact, America is headed for dark days ahead, if, in fact, America loses sovereignty, what happens when Americans no longer have sovereignty over a land known as America? If we fall under the curse of God, that's his good pleasure to bring about. How do we as individuals within a cursed people group, how do we function? How do we serve the Lord? How do we walk by faith? How do we continue on as a remnant? And if you say we can't, listen to these messages over again, okay? We can and we will, if in fact that comes, okay? So, now we're ready for Shem. When we get to Shem, we're going to deal with five sons. We're going to deal with four grandsons. Aram we'll see listed as a son, and then we'll see four of his sons. So altogether, there'll be nine divisions of Shemitic humanity here that we'll be dealing with. Five at the son level, four at the grandson level. But before we even get to that, we actually have a quirk. We have a note in the text that's unique to Shem. It's not a feature of Ham. It's not a feature of Japheth. But we have to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Okay? Verse 21 is unique. It's different than how Ham is introduced and how Japheth is introduced. It's different from how their children are introduced. There is a significant spotlight here of the Hebrews. Shem is highlighted as the father of the Hebrews. The Hebrew people are the sons of Eber. And so that's a spotlight. Moses didn't want any of his readers to miss the fact that the Hebrew people go back to Eber. Okay, we go back to Eber. We're going to see where Eber fits in this Shemitic division. So Shem is the father of all the children of Eber. And we got to, I like the footnote better than the main text there. He is the brother of Japheth the elder. The brother of Japheth the elder. You can read the Hebrew either way, and depending on your prejudices, you can read it to make Shem the oldest, or you can read it to make Japheth the oldest. Japheth the elder, I think, is the simplest way to read it, and it's the way that correlates with what we're going to see in chapter 11. We will learn in chapter 11 that we're going to learn about the children of Shem, about Arpachshad being born 2 years after the flood. Okay, and that's going to be significant. And he's going to be born when Shem is 100 years old, 2 years after the flood. So just file this away. Keep it in mind. If Arpachshad is born 2 years after the flood, when Shem is 100 years old, how old was Shem at the flood? He was 98 at the flood. Because 2 years after the flood, he's 100, and he gives birth to Arpachshad. Okay? That's information that's specific to chapter 11, but I think we've got to pay attention to it here because it helps us to resolve the text issue in verse 21. Is Shem the older brother of Japheth, or is he the brother of Japheth the elder? And that's the better way to read it. Japheth is the oldest, Ham is the youngest, and Shem is the middle child, if you care. Okay, just if you care. Now, But this spotlight becomes significant, and the children of Eber become significant, because when we plot these names out, when we plot these names, like you remember when I mentioned that all of these Canaanites, they counted themselves as Canaanites. But all of the Hebrews, they don't count themselves as Shemites, they don't count themselves as Arpachshites, they don't count themselves as Shelahs or Shelahites, they count themselves as sons of Eber. This is the level here where the ethnicity, the ethno-linguistic identity of this people group is fixed. It is fixed at the Eber stage. And we're going to see this very clearly because it happens when, at the Tower of Babel, God scatters the nations around. An event, we're told, happens in, this is why Peleg gets his name. Who gave Peleg his name? Eber gave Peleg his name. The father of the Hebrew people, speaking the Hebrew language, gave Peleg his name. So this will come up as well. We're going to pay attention to this. So even into the rest of the Old Testament history, even into the New Testament history, we get to Jesus in the New Testament, in the first century. They're still the Hebrew people. They're speaking the Hebrew language. You ever think about that? The Bible wasn't written in Abrahamic. It wasn't written in Isaac or Jacob. It wasn't written in Israeli. It was written in Hebrew. It is the Hebrew language for the Hebrew people. It is the that's why this chapter, we do well with it when we study it in ethno-linguistic terms. And hopefully we can keep it biblical. We don't want to get all woke and do what the world does with ethno-linguistics these days. Okay? In any event, this is the level. And look how many generations it is, right? We got Peleg, and then I have to even change. Oh, don't do that. All right, that's the Holy Spirit telling me, don't try that. We have more generations to get down, finally, to the call of Abraham. But he's Abraham the Hebrew. And then when Joseph is taken to slavery, and when Potiphar's wife files charges against him for attempted rape, and he has to go to prison, she says, this Hebrew boy, this Hebrew youth, all right? And then when Jacob brings his family down, and they weren't going to eat with them because the Hebrews were loathsome to the Egyptians. They were shepherds, and they had other cultural things. Okay, the Egyptians were not multicultural. They didn't buy into the fact that every people group, no, they looked at the Hebrews and said, you guys are loathsome. We want nothing to do with you people. All right, so stay tuned on this. Shem is highlighted as the father of the Hebrews. He's also highlighted as the brother of Japheth the elder. Best way to handle verse 21. Now, to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother, the brother of Japheth the elder, children were born. And the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. There you got it. Five sons of Shem. The Elamites, the Assyrians. Those are the descendants of Asher. Arpachshad, Lud, or the Lydians, and Aram, the Arameans. There is so much right here. We could stop and spend 6 months on this. We can't. But this, there's a lot here. Understanding these five people groups, fundamental for Old Testament studies. And then the sons of Aram. Aram was so widespread. The Arameans were so widespread, who spoke Aramaic, by the way. These Arameans were so widespread, they have four separate clans. And in later Old Testament history, they provided the script, the alphabet that the Hebrew language adopted. Because when we read our Hebrew manuscripts, we're actually reading the Hebrew language in the Aramaic script, using the Aramaic alphabet. So these things become important as well. Let's look at these. We'll start with Elam, or the Elamites. What do we know about the Elamites? Well, we're going to see them again. We're going to see them several times, in fact. It's going to come up pretty quickly here in Genesis 14, because this is the King Chedorlaomer. came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim. These guys, okay? And it's we'll deal with this. We'll get to this chapter, but it's curious to me. We had kingship first introduced with Nimrod, and now we got kingship in chapter 14 where, man, we got a world war happening already. Four kings against five kings. And they're making a raid on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they actually win, and they conquer Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take them all away as slaves. Getting ahead of myself. Anyway, I don't want to preach all this. You know the story, or you don't, and if you don't, we'll get it here shortly. All I really want to say for our purposes today is that Chedorlaomer is an Elamite. Chedorlaomer is of the ethno-linguistic group that is the oldest, the firstborn, of the Semitic people groups. That the Elamites are the oldest. Anyway, Elasar, or is Chedorlaomer the king of Elam? And then verse 9 again, Chedorlaomer the king of Elam. We're going to have them mentioned in various prophecies, like Isaiah 11. Isaiah, if you ever study these prophecies, these are vital, okay? Arnold Fruchtenbaum got me excited about this one in Isaiah 11 years ago. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand a remnant of his people. He will recover again a second time. Not a third time, not a fourth time, a second time. God will regather his people. And so this becomes prophetically significant. For this day today, we look at the nation of Israel today, having been gathered. How many more times are they going to be gathered? This is the second time that they will be regathered for their millennial kingdom. Not the third, not the fourth. Okay? So if you think that the modern state of Israel today can be destroyed and dispersed and that God can just gather them again, think again. He can't. Because the second regathering is when he puts them into the kingdom. Anyway, the remnant of his people will remain from Assyria. That's a Genesis 10 reference. Asher, the second son of Shem. Egypt, Genesis 10 reference. He's the second son of Ham. Pathros, he's a Cushite grandson of Ham. All of these guys are in Genesis chapter 10. Cush, of course, the firstborn son of Ham. Genesis chapter 10. Elam, there it is, Elam. That's what we're looking at this hour. Firstborn son of Shem. And then Shinar. Where did Shinar come from? Shinar was not in the descendants list of Genesis chapter 10, but it was a land that Nimrod chose to make his headquarters. He went forth into the land of Shinar and he built a tower and named it Babel. And then Hamath. It's a descendant of Ham, descendant of Canaan. We looked at him last week. So there's a prophecy here. It's a second advent prophecy of Jesus Christ. And Elam is still in God's plan and program for participation even then. Isaiah 21:2. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. And the destroyer still destroys. These are titles, by the way, for Satan or top fallen angel lieutenant of Satan. The treacherous one and the destroyer. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. If nothing else, you can just embrace the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And when God says enough is enough, he puts an end to it. Praise God for that. Anyway, Jeremiah 25, kings of Zimri, kings of Elam, all the kings of Media. Jeremiah 49, I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them. Ezekiel 32, Elam is there and all her hordes around her grave. This is kind of fun because this is a tour of Sheol. Ezekiel gets to go down to the abyss and see who's there. Elam is there. Daniel 8:2, Daniel was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. It was a capital of Elam and became a province of the Babylonians and then a province of the Persians. Even at Pentecost, When Jewish believers were assembling at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and they heard these Galileans speaking in all these languages because they were spirit-filled and the church was beginning, and they said, what's going on here? Included in that crowd were Elamites. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So there's your Elamites. God's got a plan for the Elamites. They're not Israel. They're not the Jewish people. But they're cousins because they're Semitic. The Jews are not the only Semitic people in the history of the world. Okay, the Elamites are actually the first branch of Shem. All right, the second branch of Shem is Asher. And in the second branch of Shem, we actually have a reference to a people group and to a land that's older than Genesis 10. Because one of the first geographic references to the land of Asher came when the rivers were described that came out of the Garden of Eden. And so we were told the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. These are the four primary rivers of the Garden of Eden. Back to the days of Adam. This is before the flood. This is in the days of Adam. We have these different lands that are mentioned. A bit of that, though, is anachronistic. You know, when you're talking about a land after the fact, it wasn't called that yet, but it would be called that later. We have anachronistic use of these titles. We also have Asher mentioned in the warfare of Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, and then what does he do? From that land, he went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. Now, this is kind of curious, too, because he didn't go forth in his own volition. He went forth, I think, because of the judgment at Babel and some of the enforced discipline when God was scattering all humanity everywhere. And so, does Nimrod just give up and say, oh, well, okay, my tower thing didn't work out, I guess I'll give up? He just keeps on going. And he creates now a new headquarters. Now he's got actually two. Now he's got the basis for Babylonian religion and Babylonian opposition to the Lord. And then he adds the Assyrian opposition to the Lord. So he's got a Hamitic rebellion going. Now he gets a Semitic rebellion going because Asher is a son of Shem. So he goes forth into Assyria and he builds Nineveh. What's curious is he actually builds a pentapolis here of interconnected cities to form a great megalopolis. Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So Asher becomes a focus of him. There will be others as well. In fact, there are other men with this name besides the Semitic name that we're looking at here, because in Genesis 25, we have additional sons of Abraham late in his life when he marries after the death of Sarah and he marries a woman named Keturah, and he has more nations that are born from him through Keturah, including a group that are known as Asherim. Then Numbers 24. Do you ever pay attention to this? When you're reading Numbers 22, 23, 24, and you got the story of Balaam, and you're just waiting for the talking donkey, but you ignore the fact that this Gentile prophet has some pretty substantial prophetic utterances in the oracles that he proclaimed in the name of Yahweh. Gentile oracles through a Gentile prophet. This is some of the work that Glenn Carnegie was working on. Glenn Sr., actually, was working on the oracles of Balaam and some of this stuff before the Lord took Glenn to heaven. Anyway, there's reference there to Cain, and there's reference there to Asher in Numbers 24, 22, and 24. Ships will come from the coast of Kittim. That's a Genesis 10 reference. They will affect Asher. That's a Genesis 10 reference. And they will afflict Eber. That's a Genesis 10 reference. All of these. So they will come to destruction. Yep. Then Balaam arose and departed. So, yeah, happy message. 2 Kings 15. There's 49 times that the Assyrians are mentioned. Of course, they're the main villain, right? The Assyrians are the main villain for the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the Assyrians that take the northern kingdom into captivity. It's the Assyrians that capture 10 tribes of Israel. And so you shouldn't be shocked that Asher, the name Asher shows up, or Ashur, shows up 49 times in 2 Kings, from chapter 15 to chapter 23. And then 49 times in Isaiah. 9 times in Ezekiel, 9 times in Hosea. And then, I'll tease you with this one, Micah 5. Micah 5, verses 5 and 6. And what's curious here is that in Micah, we have just a sweet reference here to Bethlehem. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth one for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Micah 5:2 is a sweet prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, who in his flesh, in his humanity, when God became a man, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. But now notice, there's going to be discipline, there's going to be judgment. He's going to have to shepherd in a time of conflict. This now gets us from First Advent to Second Advent. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Well, praise God. We have First Advent, Second Advent, but what happens to bring in Second Advent? When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels. This is one of the early Old Testament views of Antichrist, and he's called the Assyrian. Okay? Now, he's got lots of titles, so don't be all wrapped up, but Assyrian is one of his titles. That's why there's so many books that are written about it, and then all the arguments back and forth. The Antichrist has to be Roman. Yes, he does. The Antichrist has to be Assyrian. Yes, he does. Okay? The Antichrist has to be Babylonian. Yes, he does. Okay? All of these are true. Don't fall for the either-or trap. We don't do that with Jesus. Does he come from Bethlehem? Yes, he does. Does he come from Egypt? Yes, he does. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Does he come from Galilee? Yes, he does. Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay? And so the fact that we have a multiplicity of origins for Antichrist shouldn't surprise us. Just like we have a multiplicity of origins for Christ. They're all true in their proper setting, in their proper context. And it's remarkable that this is not a Sennacherib Assyria reference. This goes back to Nimrod. So when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Notice how it goes from 7 to 8. That's significant. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory. That'll be at Armageddon, Second Advent, millennial reign of Jesus Christ, fulfills this prophecy. But it uses Nimrod and Assyrian language to do it. So you think Genesis 10 is important? Say, Pastor, you're wasting our time here in Genesis 10. Oh, please. We can't spend enough time in Genesis 10. The more we spend here, the better it pays dividends in every other prophetic passage we look to down the road. I mean, try understanding the destiny of the nations when you don't understand the genesis of the nations. This is what Genesis 10 and 11 are giving us here. All right. Arpachshad. Now, who in the world is Arpachshad? If you're looking for the name Arpachshad, here we go. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The one that's most confusing for us is the one that's most important to us, is the one that the line of Christ comes through, and that's Arpachshad. Okay? And the reason why Arpachshad is problematic is because by this spelling, by this name, we don't have any other biblical information than what we have in Genesis 10, Genesis 11, and 1 Chronicles. Okay? But we have other spellings that help us. Spellings when it gets put into Greek, spellings when it gets put into other languages. For example, it's spelled with an X in Luke 3:36, the genealogy of Christ there. When people tell me, they said, I don't like these beget passages. No, I'm sorry. Let me rip these chapters out of your Bible then. How about that? Okay? Because it's not just the Old Testament. It's pretty important when you get to the Gospels, right? Matthew gives you a genealogy. Luke gives you a genealogy, and they're different for a reason. Matthew's is going top to bottom. Luke's is going bottom to top for a reason. And so, Jesus is of he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and so we have it here. He's the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, we keep going back. The son of Boaz, Ruth's husband, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. All right? So now we know what tribe he's in. He's in the tribe of Judah. We knew that. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Okay, we knew that. The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug. We're back to Genesis 10 again. We're back to Genesis 11 with these lines. From Shem to Abraham, we need Genesis 10 and 11. But it comes out here now in Luke chapter 3. So Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber. Notice Eber becomes Heber. How does that happen? Relax. It's the same Eber. It's the same Heber. They're the Hebrew people. Unless you want to call them the Hebrew people, that's fine. But I think people will laugh at you if you talk about the Hebrew people and the Hebrew language. So we'll stick with Heber at this point. The son of Shelah, the son of Canaan. Ooh, there's a puzzle. That's a name that's not found in the Hebrew text of Genesis 11, but we'll fix that for you when we get to that chapter. The son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. And then from Noah to Adam, we got all that. Genesis 5, and then Adam, the son of God. All right. But notice the spelling here, Arphaxad, with an X and a PH. So it's a F instead of a P. Back to Genesis 10, though, it's a P, and it's not a X. Arphaxad, okay? That's the Hebrew spelling on it. But who are these guys? Who are the Arphaxadians? Why don't we see Arphaxadians elsewhere in the Old Testament? If this is where Abraham comes from, then Abraham is an Arphaxadian, except he's called a Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. Because the people groups were not separated, the languages were not separated until Babel. And that happened when Eber was choosing a name for his pregnant wife's son and gives Peleg the name of Peleg at his birth. So Arphaxad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. And we'll be dealing with that when we drill down into those generations. However, we do have the Arphaxadians known by another name, because the Hebrews is only one branch of Arphaxadians. Pretty small branch, actually. The larger branch weren't known as Hebrews. They were known as Chaldeans. They were known as Chaldeans. You heard of them? Okay. And so, remember, Abraham came out of where? Ur of the Chaldees. Thank you. Okay. It's fun to put these connections together and see how it fits. And so, as we deal here with Arphaxad, Arphaxad, the personal name of the son of Shem, only appears here in Genesis and 1 Chronicles. But Josephus talks about him and references the Arphaxadians and reference them as being known as the Chaldeans. If you ever want to read, I can get you here. And in English and in Greek. But Arphaxad named the Arphaxadites, who are now called Chaldeans. Aram had the Aramites, the Greeks called the Syrians. Lod founded the Lodites, who are now called the Lydians. Okay, people groups change. Their names change. The languages change over time. But God has total track out of all of this. And we can appreciate that. All right. So Josephus calls and he's not the only one either. We have other Greek historians and others that referenced the Chaldeans coming from this particular branch of Shem. All right, then we move on to Lud and then Aram. Lud. Again, prophecies that come up. Isaiah 66. You think this is important? I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the different coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. They will declare my glory among the nations. You know, something else that's going on. After the church is raptured, after we're in heaven, when literally there's hell on earth, the abyss is opened up, 200 million demons are flooding this place. But guess what God is concerned about? He wants his witnesses to go to the ends of the earth, speaking the truth, communicating the gospel to people that have never heard. And when you read through this list of names, everyone I'm looking at there, I can point out to you in Genesis chapter 10. We saw Tarshish in Genesis chapter 10 as a son of Japheth, and Put in Genesis 10, the son of Ham, and Lud, a son of Shem, and Meshech. Some arguments on that, but I think that's the Japhetic Meshech. Some people think it's the Semitic Meshech. But because it's linked to Tubal, I think it's the Japhetic, the tribe of Japheth. And Javan, that's definitely Japheth because that's Greece. Those are the Ionians of ancient Greece. And so they shall bring in all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels. In other words, anything that can carry it. Bring them. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Even some of these guys get picked out to be priests, and they're not even Jewish. I'll take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. How amazing is that? Anyway, there's an Isaiah 66 prophecy that centers on Lud. There's an Ezekiel 27 prophecy. It's judgment upon the Phoenicians. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. And so the Lydians are in view when you see this. The Lydian people group, the most famous of which is Lydia in Acts 16 because she ministered to Paul and was a dealer in purple. But she ministered to Paul in Philippi, hosted him in her home. Anyway, the Lydian, these are the famous Lydians of Asia Minor. Conquered by the Persians, conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the Romans, still identify themselves as an ethno-linguistic group even into the New Testament times. The Lydians there of Asia Minor. Finally, Aram. The youngest of the sons of Shem is known as Aram, and boy, do we have tons of Arameans throughout the biblical record. Another one of, in fact, this is even the land, even the region where they had to sojourn was named after Aram. And then the land of Paddan Aram, when Isaac was took a wife, he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram. What was Bethuel an Aramean when Abraham was a Hebrew? Okay, some of the homework you got to do when you see why did they relocate? Why did Terah relocate? Terah wasn't relocating for biblical reasons. Terah was a pagan. Nahor was a pagan. Anyway, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So the Arameans and their relationship with the Hebrews is significant. Remember, Rebekah did not want Jacob to have a Hittite wife like the two Hittite wives that Esau had. And so Isaac agreed and said, okay, let's go get him an Aramean. And they got Rebekah. We'll have other references to the Arameans. Genesis 28:5, Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So we have Arameans. We have Arameans mentioned in Balaam's prophecy. Just like he was mentioning the other group we saw, now he's mentioning these guys. From Aram, Balaam has brought me. This is his background. This is his, yes, he's a Gentile, but he's an Aramean Gentile. Means he's Semitic. Means he's of the line of Shem. And he knows the Lord. He speaks to the Lord. He argues with the Lord. He knows that whom the Lord has blessed, he can't curse. So he takes up his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? You know, a true prophet, all he can do is repeat what God tells him to say. And if God's in the blessing business instead of the cursing business, well then that's what that prophet has to do. Even if he doesn't want to. Even if it's breaking his heart. Because he wanted the money, he wanted the paycheck. This was a huge gig for him. And the rates just kept going up and up and up, the worst that he did trying to earn it. That's why I call Balaam the four-prophet prophet. He was all about the money. But you'll notice he comes from Aram. We have other Arameans that are mentioned. Deuteronomy 26:5. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. That's a little bit of a description of Abraham, because when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't go right to the promised land right away. He spent time in Aram. He spent time until Terah died in Aram, and then he completed his obedience and went down to the land that God showed him. I think the phrase wandering Aramean is a bit of a commentary on Abraham's impartial obedience in the early stages there. 79 times the Arameans are mentioned in 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. It's the Arameans that become the primary enemies of David, the primary enemies there. In fact, he's at war with the Arameans when he stays home and gets drunk and in trouble with Bathsheba. The Arameans have a significant role in Israel's history there in the Davidic era. Five times in Isaiah chapter 7. Do you like this chapter? I love Isaiah chapter 7. It doesn't have to be Christmas time to preach this. Okay. Notice it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. How sad and pathetic is this? Because after Solomon, the Jewish kingdom was divided. You have 10 tribes in the north that call themselves Israel, 2 tribes in the south that call themselves Judah. They're both Jewish nations. But then the northern nation decides, hey, you know what we'll do? We're going to form an alliance with the Arameans. And together, the northern kingdom of Israel and the Arameans, the Semitic Arameans, we're going to form this alliance to wage war against Judah and see if we can destroy the southern kingdom. See if we can destroy the line of Christ. How about that? Okay? I'm sure that's what Satan had in mind. But he couldn't conquer it. And it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Boy, he heard this news. This is not good news. Because the Arameans is a substantial group. Significant military might. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. See, this is amazing. As far as we know, this king is not even saved, but the Lord is using the prophet Isaiah to encourage him. And he has no capacity to appreciate it. You know, imagine Isaiah walked in and the king was like, why are you here? I don't care what you have to say. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Why do they want to make the son of Tabeel king in Jerusalem? Because Satan hates the Davidic covenant. He hates the Abrahamic promises. He hates the seed of the woman. He's been attacking this thing since Genesis 3. Now he's going to put the son of Tabeel on a throne in Jerusalem. At least that's his plan. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And you know, in the message here, and in the encouragement, and in the ministry that Isaiah has to the king's not listening to any of this. And so God says, okay, how about a miracle? If I do a miracle, will you listen to what I have to say? And he won't even do that. The king says, no, I'm not falling for that trap. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Man, why don't I ever get this? I want the Lord God to, I can name my own miracle. Wow. Okay? Put some thought into that one. No. But see, here's the thing. He's not even saved, I don't think. There's no indication that he is. It's curious to me. He won't ask for a sign. He refuses. Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Trying to act all holy, like, oh yeah, yeah, you know. The Bible says, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. So I'm not going to do that. Anyway. And so what does the Lord do? He's so faithful, he's so gracious, he's so marvelous in all that he does. He says, all right then. Since you won't ask for a sign, tell you what, I'll give you the biggest sign ever. In fact, it's not even really for you because you're not going to pay attention to it. But a virgin will conceive and bear a son. How do you like me now? Okay? The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. And we have one of the most precious promises anywhere in the Bible, and it comes in this context. This is a very long rabbit trail to show you that the Arameans we're seeing in Genesis chapter 10 are a significant people group for the remainder of Old Testament history, at least down to the Assyrian and Babylonian era. All right, then we have other prophecies, Amos 9:7. Yep. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? When people groups are on the move, who's doing that? When God decides he doesn't want the Jews in Egypt, he wants them in Canaan, God does that. When he decides he doesn't want the Philistines in Kaphtor, he wants them in Philistia, God does that. And when he wants the Arameans out of Kir, and he puts them in Paddan Aram, God does that. When God wants the Comanches out of Texas, God does that. And when he wants the Americans out of Texas, God does that. When our day comes, our day comes. All right, well, we'll have to return to this because Aram has four sons. There's also a remarkable Lexham Bible Dictionary article on the Aramean people and the Aramaic language. It becomes so dominant out of all these people groups. Yes, the Assyrian language is a dominant language. The Aramaean language is a dominant language. The Arpachshadites, the Chaldean language, the Hebrew language. But the Aramaic language provides the alphabet for the Hebrew language. And that's one of the things I think would be worth looking at. So we'll do that next week. And then we'll get to Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. My favorite. The four sons of Aram are Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And other than Job in the land of Uz, we don't have a whole lot there, but we will talk about Uz a little bit. We don't know a lot about any of these guys. It's just kind of fun to say Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Okay. And then we drill down. We have the broad spectrum, and then we drill down. And we're going to drill down specifically through Arpachshad, through Canaan, through Shelah, to Eber, and then to the two sons of Eber, Peleg and Joktan. And why is Joktan so huge, and why is Peleg so small? And it's through Peleg that the Christ is born, okay? And so we'll deal with that as well. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for diligent study. And some of it's tedious, and some of it's detailed, but all of it's important, Father. And I pray that we have the capacity to learn these things, to appreciate these things, to connect these things. I pray that these various connections will not be lost to us, but that we would absolutely link them together the way your word links them together so that we can appreciate the glory of your wisdom from Alpha to Omega. Father, thank you for the birth of your son. Thank you that the virgin did have a son. Thank you that he was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Thank you that he did have the sinless life. Thank you that he did die on the cross to pay for my sins. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not have eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone, might today be the day. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to dismiss with